Matthew's gospel says that the door to the kingdom of heaven, it is open to all, to the Jew first, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also to the Gentiles. Now, what we read throughout Matthew's gospel is that those who get the gold star invitations, the Jewish religious and political leaders, they come up with one excuse after another why they can't make it to the party. However, here in our text, we find people from the highways and the byways, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, verse 30, the demon-possessed, verse 22. We find these people willing to dine in the desert, willing to eat even the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You see, the house of David, it will be filled by the Son of David. That is, our Lord Jesus will fill his messianic banquet table with all who are willing to come to him for sustenance. As he said in John 6, 37, so he is acting out here. He said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast him out. Whoever, it denotes an open invitation, male, female, master, slave, Jew, Gentile, even Gentile. Now, in case this Gentile inclusion idea isn't plain before you, I'll show you how it is in our text. First, we have in verse 21, and Jesus went away from there. The there references Gennesaret, and he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, why would Jesus walk from Gennesaret to Tyre and then up from Tyre up to Sidon? It's 35 miles, 56 kilometers, from Gennesaret to Tyre. And it's 25 miles, 40 kilometers from Tyre to Sidon. That is a long way to walk. And why walk? And why walk there? It wasn't, I assure you, to put a I walked over 100 kilometers bumper sticker on the back of his SUV. The distance, though, isn't actually as shocking as the destination. Tyre and Sidon, I mean, this is Gentile territory. What is Jesus doing there? Why is Jesus leaving the promised land for pagan land? What is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Jewish Messiah? What is he doing there? Well, the answer is Jesus is on a short-term mission trip. He is showing the Great Commission before he commands it. So that's verse 21. Jesus' journey to Gentileville. And look at verse 22. Look at who Jesus meets in Gentileville. Why, it's a Gentile. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. And in the Greek, the word ordering in the Greek goes like this. And behold, it's always a word that you're supposed to pay attention. Behold, what am I to behold? A woman. That's the next word. And then the third one, for great emphasis, a Canaanite. Behold, a woman, a Canaanite. Now notice she's not called here a Syrophoenician woman, as Mark calls her in his version of the story, as she would have been called in Jesus' day. But Matthew labels her a Canaanite, a Canaanite. It's an Old Testament way of describing her race and her religion. And what does my well-read Old Testament readers, what does the word Canaanite conjure up in your minds? Them the bad guys, right? They're Israel's enemies. They're the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Canaanites, all Israel's arch enemies. But here's Jesus, who, if you remember earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, he came out of Egypt and was visited by the Babylonian Magi. Here Jesus seems to be bringing even Israel's enemies out of exile. So here Jesus is extending grace to a Canaanite and to a woman, and both descriptions are striking. This is a Canaanite. That's pretty bad. Stay away from her, Jesus. But she's not just a Canaanite. She's a woman, too. Jewish men in these days, they did not associate with women unless the woman was your wife or your mother. And Jewish rabbis, they certainly never associated with Gentile women sinners. Remember how flabbergasted the disciples were when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, a sinner, a Samaritan woman, that's sort of a half-Jew. Well, this is not just a half-Jew. This is a non-Jew. This is a Canaanite woman. And you can sort of tattoo Gentile sinner across her forehead. And so in Matthew 15, 21, 22, we see here Jesus is where he is, we see he's in Gentileville, who he's talking to, a Gentile, and who he's about to minister to, Gentiles. Now, in the following verses, we see three other less subtle details that show that Jesus is extending his ministry beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well. At first, we have this reference to dogs in verses 26 and 27. I'm going to talk more about their dog dialogue in a minute. For now, I just want you to see the following scenario. So she begs for help. She begs again. Then Jesus replies with his dog comment, verse 26. It's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, what's he talking about? Well, she knows what he's talking about. Here, she gets that the children represent the children of God, Israel. And the dogs, well, the dogs represent, and she gets this, the dogs represent non-Israel. The dogs represent the Gentiles. Like someone might call my Irish father, my father's from Connemara, they might call him a Paddy. His name is actually Patrick, but they might call him a Paddy, a Porrick in Gaelic. Someone, even today, I know in Chicago where there are a lot of Irishmen, we call the big police vans, we call them paddy wagons, right? Paddy wagons for the troublesome Irishmen. So the Jews in Jesus' day, a racial slur, they called Gentiles dogs, called them dogs. So Jesus is dealing with a Gentile dog. But interestingly here, the word, Jesus doesn't use the sort of common slur word used for dogs, like these homeless scavenger beasts that roamed the streets of Palestine. Instead, he uses a different Greek word for a house pet, a dog that's in the house. And you might say, well, big deal. That's not much better. Messiah or no Messiah, you don't go around calling women dogs. Most women don't appreciate that. No, but he's not here name-calling, and she gets that. She gets the reference before her. She gets his point. She gets that it's a loaded theological point. And she'll stick around to revisit, as we revisit their dialogue in just a minute, she'll stick around to debate him over the point. But for now, however, the point I want us to see as we're just answering this first question, who is invited, is Jesus' willingness to let the dogs in the house. He's willing to call Gentiles house dogs. He's willing to let these dogs eat from the messianic table in the house of David. He's at least willing to let Jews and Gentiles live and dine under the same roof. Now listen, this is all quite revolutionary. And she knows it. And so when Jesus opens that door just a crack, she is going to push her whole way through. She will beg like a dog. She'll even eat like a dog. But the master in the house, by the end of the story, he is very willing to accept her, a Canaanite woman, as a daughter of Abraham, as a child of God. And it's amazing. What is taught by Paul in Galatians 3 is really illustrated, acted out here. When Paul wrote this, "For in Christ you are all children of God through faith," which I'll talk about in a minute. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ, well then you are Abraham's offspring, his children, heirs according to the promise." So who's invited to the table? Everyone is invited, both Jews, both Gentiles, both men, both women, both freedmen, both slaves. Okay, so let's step back a bit and just review before we get to the second question. Jesus is in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities. He encounters and he accepts a Gentile woman. Now then, when our Lord leaves that region, he returns somewhere, verse 29, beside the Sea of Galilee. This is where he's going to feed these 4,000 plus people. Now, question here, who are these people? Generically, are they Jews or are they Gentiles? Or are they a mix of both? Well, I think they're mostly Gentiles, and I say this for three reasons. First, I say this because when Mark gives us his version of the story, he tells us where Jesus ends up being, and it's the region of the Decapolis. In Greek, dek, that's for 10, and then polis, city. So 10 cities, these Greek 10 cities, which mostly would have been inhabited by Gentiles. And second, I say this because of how these people respond to the healings. At the end of verse 31, we read, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's a unique response, the only place we find it in the Gospels. And it's used in another place in the Bible. It's used in Isaiah 45:14, in the context of the one true God dealing with the nations. Then a final possible reading that these people were mostly Gentiles has to do with numerology. Numerology. Mathematicians and mystics, listen up for this. Since the 4th century, if not earlier, Christian commentators, as they looked at this passage, they understood the feeding of the 5,000 to symbolize Jesus' provision for the Jews, and his feeding of the 4,000, his provision for the Gentiles. So what I'm suggesting here isn't something new. In fact, some of the early Christian commentators, and of course most of them were mostly Gentiles by the 3rd, 4th century, were so deeply moved by the glorious illustration of Jesus' inclusion of the Gentiles that they perceived the particular numbers used here in this text, numbers like 7, numbers like 4,000, to symbolize certain theological truths. Some of the church fathers, for example, they believed that the number 4,000, that symbolized the four corners of the earth from which the Gentiles would come. Also, the number 7, interestingly, it's used three times in our text. 777, doesn't get any more perfect than that. They saw to symbolize the perfect, the worldwide scope of Jesus' message. For you see in Scripture, the number 7, it does signify perfection, completeness, the 7 days of creation. Job had 7 sons, and so on and so forth. Further, the number 7 and 70 also represent the Gentile population according to the list of nations, which is provided in Genesis 10. There were 70 nations in the world at the time. Now, while such an understanding of Scripture might be rightly too extravagant for our modern sensibilities, it nevertheless forcefully makes an important point. In fact, a necessary point we overly sophisticated people sometimes miss and neglect. Unlike John in the book of Revelation, Matthew doesn't major on symbolic meanings of numbers, and thus we can overanalyze numbers when we come to them in Matthew, so I don't see the 3 days mentioned here as some reference to the Trinity or something like that. Yet I think it would be short-sighted of us to miss the likely symbolism of these miracles, a symbolism not generated or made up by Matthew, the author, but made or created in real history solely by the sovereign providence of God. That's how many people were there, 4,000, and that's how many leftovers were left, 7 baskets full. And so to me, the modern Bible exegete that I am, I say the symbolism stands. Yes, I say that Matthew is trying to say this with the symbolism. When the 5,000 Jews were fed and there were 12 baskets left over, that was symbolic, that was emblematic of God's full provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. And when there are 4,000 Gentiles were fed and there's 7 large baskets of leftovers, it symbolizes the completion of the fullness of Christ's mission, the overabundance of God's love and mercy in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that extends still today throughout the world to every tongue and tribe and nation. Anyway, whether you take that as gospel truth or not, I'm moving on. This evening, I'm answering 2 questions from this one section of Scripture. First, who's invited? That's the main thing I want you to get from this, whether you agree with my numerological speculation or not. Who's invited? Everyone is invited, Jews and Gentiles. Now, the second question is, well, how does one get in? Everyone's invited to the banquet, but how does one get into the banquet? What's the ticket to the table? Well, the answer is faith. We return to the theme of today, faith. Faith in Jesus as Lord. And whenever I teach on the Gospel of Matthew, and I mention I teach it for a living now, which is a great honor, I talk about something called the melodic line. Like if you had to summarize what are the 3 key notes that hold Matthew together, I always say there's these 3 notes. They come from the Great Commission. All authority, all nations, and then all allegiance. Obey all that I've commanded. So all authority, all nations, all allegiance, if you can pick up on those 3 notes, you'll kind of grasp what Matthew's gospel is all about. What is Matthew's gospel all about? Well, Jesus has all authority so that all nations might obey all that he's commanded. That's my summary of the gospel of Matthew. Jesus has all authority so that everybody, so all nations might obey all that he's commanded. And here, even in this passage, we see these three notes. First of all, we see all authority. Again, Jesus shows his amazing authority. Look at these miracles. A demon-possessed daughter instantly healed the moment Jesus says so, verse 28. Then there's this long list of healings in verse 30. Then there's this grand multiplication of the loaves and the fish, 36, 37. Jesus here shows his authority, his divine supreme power, his authority. We also find this theme of all nations here. That's what the first half of the whole sermon was about. The gospel is a kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is for Jews and for Gentiles. It's a universal, it's global, transcultural, not of this world, but for this world message. All authority, all nations, and then finally, all allegiance. In other words, faith. Faith in Jesus as the king. Faith in Jesus as the one who is Lord, the one who's in charge. Faith in Jesus as the one who you come to and beg from, submit to, and worship as Lord. So who's invited? Everyone. The gospel is inclusive in that sense. But how does one get in? Well, one needs to be properly dressed for such an important occasion. You know, a bride, as casual the culture is here, a bride, even in Australia, does not wear a mechanic's jumpsuit to her wedding. I haven't seen it yet. A groom isn't adorning orange corduroy shorts or something like that. One needs to be properly dressed for certain occasions. One needs to be dressed, as Paul will tell us, in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So how does one get in? Well, one gets in Paul as well as in Matthew through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's not just a Protestant slogan that we've had for 500 years, faith alone in Christ alone. No, it's illustrated. It comes right from the pages of our scriptures. The gospel is inclusive, and yet it is exclusive. The gospel is necessarily inclusively exclusive. One must come through the gate which God has provided, that is Jesus and him alone, and one must unlock the gate with the right key, faith alone. Even the great Roman Catholic scholar Alexander Sand, on the German scholar on this passage, this is what he writes. He says, the theme of this whole story, talking about the Canaanite woman story, is not that belonging to Israel grants you salvation, but faith alone. But faith alone. Now you say, okay, faith alone and Christ alone. But what is that faith? What does it look like? What does it look like? Well, verses 21 through 28. That's what it looks like. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that the Bible rarely defines theological terms. To my knowledge, there is no definition of the Trinity. Rather, there's the working out of the Trinity, the workings of the Trinity. And there's only one definition of faith given in the Bible, Hebrews 11:1, but hundreds of examples of it. So the Bible is not like a doctoral dissertation. Let me start by defining my terms. Rather, it's like a motion picture. It's like a movie. Let me show you how it looks. And what does faith look like? Well, look to Abraham. Now look at Job. Look at Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And in Matthew's gospel, who do we look at? Who shows us the picture of faith? Do we look at the scribes and the Pharisees? No. They have, as Matthew says, no faith, Jesus says. Well, how about the disciples? Well, they have little faith. They do have faith, but they also have little faith. Even in the surrounding section here, six times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls his disciples, you of little faith. But there's three times he says that. In chapter 14:31, you of little faith. 16:8, you of little faith. 15:33, really close to our text, you of little faith. If you just look at 15:33, just look at what they ask. This is after seeing Jesus walk on water, after witnessing Jesus raise the dead, multiply loaves and fishes. They say to him, where do we get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a crowd? So much little faith. So the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, the people you'd expect to have faith in the Messiah, no faith. The disciples, sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. When they don't, Jesus reprimands them, you have little faith. Well, then who's left? Who's left for us to learn faith from? Well, it's a bunch of outcasts, and many of them Gentiles, such as we looked at this morning, the Roman centurion, Roman, an enemy of Israel, a centurion, a military man. And here tonight, this Canaanite woman, another outsider, another enemy to Israel. And look at verse 28. Then Jesus answers her, "O woman, great is your faith. O woman, great is your faith." In Greek, the word here for great is megale. We get the word mega from it. Right? Megamart, Mega Drive, Mega Millions. The disciples, little faith. The Canaanite woman, big faith, mega, great. You hear Jesus, he marvels at her faith, and he invites her to the stage, and he gives her an Oscar, a great faith Oscar. Congratulations. Well done. Now, what's so great, though? Why would she, of all people, this is the highest commendation in the whole of the New Testament that anyone gets about their faith. Why does she get this award? Why does Jesus say, "Oh, woman, great is your faith"? What's so great about her faith? Well, there's two things I want to point out. Person and persistence. Person and persistent. Those are the two essential aspects of her faith. Two aspects that I think we should check ourselves with to see where we fall on the spiritual spectrum. Are we at the no faith, the little faith, or at the great faith pole? Now first, her faith acknowledges certain truths about the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. You see, faith is not merely intellectual assent. Remember, James talks about that. Even the demons acknowledge who Jesus is. It's not merely intellectual assent, but it's not less than that. You do need intellectual assent. Look what she says to Jesus about Jesus. Three times she calls him Kurios, calls him Lord. Jesus is called Lord directly some 20 times in Matthew's gospel. And all but one or two times is used in the context of faith being expressed. So when the disciples stop believing, look at this in your Bibles, you won't find the word Lord coming from their lips. For example, you're not going to find the word Lord in verses 32 through 34 of this chapter. And yet three times, guess who's saying Lord in this chapter? It's her. In verse 22, verse 25, verse 27, she calls Jesus Lord. Now, that's not all. Look also at verse 22. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy." The church still sings and says her song, her prayer. But that's not all she says. She calls Jesus Lord, and she calls him Son of David. And she asks him to do what only God can do, and the psalmist expressed, "Have mercy on me." He's the Son of David. Remember how Matthew's gospel begins. It begins, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." That's the first title after the title Christ. And then you find in chapter 12, verse 23, the crowd, after witnessing Jesus' miraculous powers, they say, "Can this be the Son of David?" And now finally, we don't have an answer yet in Matthew's gospel to the Canaanite woman. She raises her hand and she says, "I'll answer the question. Yes, he is the Son of David." That is, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That's what she, of all people, is the first to express, the first to believe. That's what she publicly confesses before all. I'll put it this way. She's the opening band of Peter's rock show in chapter 16, where he will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." She beats him to it. "You are the Son of David. You are Lord." And if you want to go even further back in your Bibles, beyond the genealogy of Matthew, go to Genesis and go to 2 Samuel. Remember how God promised a covenant to Abraham and to David. The covenant with Abraham is that God's promised blessing would extend to all the nations. And then God promised through David an everlasting king and an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus, as we learn in the Gospels, he's the fulfillment of those two covenants. Jesus is the fulfillment. And here's the kicker. She's the first to get it. She gets it. She, of all people, a Canaanite, a woman, she gets it. In the language of 2 Corinthians 1:20, she believes that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. The promise to Abraham, yes. The promise to David, yes. What the Old Testament teaches is that when the Christ will come, he will bring a blessing to the nations. And this blessing, it isn't going to come, though, until after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what Jesus is getting on about in verses 23 through 26. So Good Friday, he knows the scenario, he knows the plan. Good Friday needs to come before the Great Commission. So he says to her, woman, you're going to have to wait. But she says, oh no, Jesus, feed me now, Jew or no Jew, my daughter needs healing. She is insisting on the Great Commission. She is insisting on Easter. And so Jesus says, okay, but listen, all I can give you now is scraps. And she says, scraps? I'll take them. But some scraps. The child is healed instantly, and the child is healed completely. The person of Christ. She acknowledges Jesus as he should be acknowledged, as Lord, as the Son of David, as the one we come to and beg for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Son of David. She shouts to the heavens because her daughter is living in hell, and Jesus comes to fill the gap between heaven and hell. He comes to break down the walls of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. So what does faith look like? Well, faith, first of all, it acknowledges Jesus for who Jesus is. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He's the one who's come to conquer the devil and to bring mercy to those who trust in him. First is person. That's one aspect of her faith. And the second is persistence. And I could have added another P word here for the alliteration to be even more spectacular. Posture. Her posture. But I'll just put that under persistence. First, she stands before him, verse 22. That's not working. So she kneels before him, verse 25. Not a bad way to get through Jesus in prayer. You ever kneel before Jesus anymore? On your knees. That shows a lot about what you think about the person of Jesus. Also shows a lot about how persistent you are. Anyway, her persistence is quite plain, isn't it, in this passage? It's quite plain. This is a story. If it's a story of anything, it's a story of persistence. In verse 22, she comes to Jesus crying out, help! In verse 23a, Jesus is silence. The silence of God, it doesn't always mean that God is uncaring, and doesn't mean that God is uncaring or unconcerned. Verse 23, she doesn't let that silence stop her. The disciples are indignant. They are annoyed. Will you get rid of her? Stop all the screaming. Verse 24, Jesus speaks to her. Listen, I can't help you. Sorry, it's just not part of the plan. You are right. I am the Son of David. Guess what? I am the King of the Jews. I was not sent to the Gentiles. I was sent only, as he puts it, to the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 25, she persists again. She fights through the disciples' annoyance and Jesus' seeming reluctance. And down on her knees she goes. On all fours, she looks up at the master and she begs. Verse 26, Jesus says, sorry, it's not right for me to give you the food that's only for them. I can't take the Jewish messianic feast and feed all the Gentiles with it. And Jesus seems here, if you're reading it for the first time, you think he is so stuck in his theological position, he's not going to move anywhere. And you can hear the disciples behind him as he's preaching at this point. Amen. Preach it, Jesus. Preach it. What are we doing here? Can we go home? But she won't give up. She'll wrestle with the angel of the Lord. No, she'll wrestle with the Lord until he blesses her. She'll knock at that door, and she'll knock, and she'll knock, and she'll knock until the owner has to get up and let her in. Yes, Lord, she says, verse 27, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What a response. What a response. One Bible commentator says she's turned the tables on him. I don't think she's done that, but I do think she's slid her way to the table. Under the table. And Martin Luther says of her response, isn't this a masterpiece? She traps Christ in his own words. How can Christ get out of this? Well, he can't. He didn't want to. He never really wanted to. He came to pagan land for guess who? For pagans. And he'll not feed her crumbs. He'll push the whole fatted calf onto the floor. Oh, woman, feast. It is all yours. Great is your faith. Be it done as you desire. What is faith? What does great faith look like? What does mountain-moving faith look like? It looks like this woman's faith. Faith in the person of Jesus. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the Son of David. Jesus as the Christ. And a faith that is persistent. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, do something about this. Lord, have mercy on me, on them, on us. That's faith. It's a persistent trust in the person of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 15, 21 to 39, we learn who's invited to the table. Everyone's invited. We learn how one gets through the front door of the house to get to that table, and that's only through faith. So we might summarize it like this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is universal. It's universal. It's an open invitation to all the peoples of the earth, but it's evangelical. One enters into and receives the benefits of the gospel only through faith in Jesus. So my brothers and sisters, be encouraged and be bold. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God are revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live, or walk, or persevere, or persist by faith. By faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in which we've looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and we've looked at these three stories about faith. We thank you for these stories. We thank you that you are a God who condescends to us, not just in sending Jesus in the flesh, but in the writings of Matthew. You give us stories because we human beings love stories, and we learn through stories. And so we ask that you would teach us through these stories today about the nature of faith. We ask that you would encourage our faith, help us to persevere, help us to be persistent in our faith. We ask that you would grow our faith to make us like this centurion, the bleeding woman, and even this Canaanite dog. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.